Nice to see you here again around God's Word. Nice to be a good company, see a good company gathered for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, as you know, this week we are looking at the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. We looked at wheat and tares, and then last evening we looked at the grain of mustard seed that grew to abnormal proportions, became a monstrosity. We noticed how the kingdom that was established by our Lord Jesus, who himself, like a mustard seed, was very small, and he intended to establish a kingdom of men and women who would be like himself, small and meek and humble and so forth. Instead of that, the mustard seed grew until it tried to reach up to heaven, so high were its ambitions. It spread out in order that it might cover large territory. And we saw in that a picture of what Christendom has done in becoming so unlike the Lord Jesus, in reaching up and reaching out until some parts of Christendom have exercised their influence largely in the world and become a political power. We noted that when the kingdom spread in that abnormal fashion, that the birds of the air found nests in the branches, and we mourn together that in Christendom at large, so many of the children of the devil have found a special seat, shall we say, in which to sit, where they find a home and they find comfort and they find support, and they're able just to dive down, as it were, and snatch away the good seed of the Word of God at every opportunity that presents itself to them. Now this evening, we're going to look at the woman with an ephod of fine flour who put leaven in among the wine, the fine flour, until the whole was corrupted. You remember on the first meeting together, we said that the first four of these seven feasts represented the kingdom viewed historically. That the sower going forth to sow, parable number one, was a picture of our Lord Jesus going forth with parabolic teaching at the beginning of his public ministry after he had been rejected by Israel as its king. The parable of wheat and tares fits into the first century, the post-apostolic age, and it finds its head in Constantine compromise between Christ and the church. Then the reaching up of Christendom and its spreading out its branches gives us a picture of what Rome in particular did in those middle dark ages of which we talk on occasion. But when we come to the parable before us this evening, we have the fine flour completely leavened. The whole thing become corrupted. And you remember that the kingdom does not stop at the rapture. The kingdom idea of things goes on until the appearing of Christ. And we shall see before we close the meeting this evening that there's a little picture in the Old Testament scriptures of not merely the doctrine of Christ being corrupted, which will be the subject of our meeting this evening, but a woman called wickedness, sitting in the midst of the ephah. She's got rid of the fine flour, and she's got rid of the leaven, but she's there herself, and her name is wickedness. We shall find that in Zechariah chapter 5. But now, we'll read first of all, shall we, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. That's all we've got to talk about this evening, but we'll ever find it difficult to get all that is to be said in the time that is before us. You'll notice, please, by way of introduction, that this is the one woman mentioned in the chapter. Throughout the parables, there are servants, pictures of angels. There's a man who is said to be the Son of Man. There's only one woman. The man finds himself predominantly in nearly all of the parables. But the woman is only found in one. I go to the New Testament scriptures again for a similar idea of things. And I think of another seven things. The seven letters to the seven churches. In Revelation 2 and in Revelation 3. And there's a man throughout all those letters. And that man is Christ. In one letter only. Do you have a woman called Jezebel, who is opposed to Christ? That is why, in that particular letter to the church at Thyatira, it says, "These things saith the Son of God." She's challenging the Son of God. And the Jezebel of that particular letter to the churches is the same woman. As we find in this parable that we have before us this evening, the Jezebel thing, if you like. The Babylon thing, the great harlot system, that is going to be judged in a future day. So the one woman here equates with the one woman of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But now to come down to the details of the chapter we have before us. Again, I've got to remind you that of this parable, the Lord Jesus did not give an interpretation, neither to his disciples, nor to the common multitude. We said last evening, because of that, we do not just guess. We've got to see who the woman is. We're going to find what the ephah of fine flour is. We've got to find out what the leaven is. And in order to do that, as we said yesterday, we're using our Bible as a kind of encyclopedia. How is the word woman used in the New Testament when it's a woman that spreads leaven? How is the word ephah used in the Word of God? How is the expression fine flour used in the Word of God? How is the word hid for a woman hid? And how is the expression until it was all leavened used? And we're going to use our Bibles in order not to guess, but to get the interpretation that we should arrive at by comparing scripture with scripture, which is the only way to understand the Word of God. Now, first of all, here, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. So we've got leaven, which a woman, we've got a woman, took. She hid, that's the next point. In three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now this is a kitchen scene, isn't it? And the woman has got her baking board, if you like, or in these days her surface on which she's going to work, and she's going to make cakes. And she commences with her baking board, her surface, perfectly clean, perfectly spotless, and the material with which she primarily is going to work is three measures of meal. I notice all she has is three measures of meal, firstly. She's going to deceptively introduce leaven. But she shouldn't have had any leaven. I notice she has no oil. I notice she has no frankincense. But she's preparing something in the kitchen. What's she preparing? Should you go in your thinking now to Leviticus chapter 2 and the basic ingredient that a woman would take, for Leviticus chapter 2 is a meal offering prepared in the kitchen at home, then afterward taken to the altar. And there some of it is offered on the altar for God. But it's something prepared in the kitchen at home. And in Leviticus chapter 2, the first ingredient is, as it is in our chapter, fine flour. There are various things she can do in her kitchen. She can make a saturated mass. Fine flour and oil, but in masses she hasn't got any oil, so we're ruled out. Alternatively, she can make cakes. And when she's made the cakes, she can go to the altar, and the cakes are divided up and oil is poured on them there. So I suggest to you, she's making what Leviticus chapter 2 calls pierced cakes. Pierced cakes. Let's look at those pierced cakes. They're made of fine flour. Fine flour, as you recognize, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. First of all, his whiteness, his purity. Nothing about him that is dirty or defiled. The one who, in his being, there was no sin. The one who, in his thought processes, there was no sin. He knew no sin. The one who in his activities never committed any sin. He did no sin. And of course, we believe not only that our Lord Jesus did not sin, we believe he could not sin. The absolutely pure person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fine flour. I need not in an audience like this stress upon your mind the absolute spotlessness, the absolute purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he is seen in the fine flour. Then again, you've no doubt been often reminded that you put your hand through that flour. It's absolutely smooth. A picture of the smoothness of the Lord Jesus. Again, all the grains are absolutely even, telling me of the evenness of Christ. Again, as I go through that flour, there's not even one particle that scratches. And I have a lovely picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. Can I say that the greatest gentleman that ever walked in this world was the Lord Jesus? His actions were the actions of a gentleman. His words were the words of a gentleman. So they marveled at the grace that was poured out of his lips. He was such a gentleman. Nothing coarse about that flour, was there? Nothing stretchy, nothing rough. Nothing would hurt. And I tell you, there is nothing coarse about the Savior. Nothing scratchy. Nothing rough. Nothing that would cut spitefully. A perfect gentleman. May I stop and talk to the menfolk here just for a second? My dear men, brethren, we should be like our Lord Jesus, perfect gentlemen. There should be nothing about our characters coarse or rough or vulgar. We should impress men and women with our Christ-likeness, our graciousness, our meekness. People should not stop away for us because we are scratchy. Should not stop away from us because, well, you know, they can't get near because we kind of spit. Or no. We should be perfect gentlemen like our Lord. I think again of that fine flower and every little bit of it all equal. The evenness of that fine flower. And I think that every particle of Christ is equally perfect. No large lump and then a small lump, but all ground to a fine powder, and all of it equal, the evenness of Christ. We are well aware that the New Testament scripture says he was full of grace, full of truth, that in his work at Calvary, righteousness and peace, mercy and truth were all met together. Could we not say of the lovely person of the Lord Jesus that he had no outstanding points? Because every point was equally outstanding. In fact, there were no points. It was one harmonious, smooth whole. And everything that was pleasurable to the heart of God was found in absolute perfection in the Lord Jesus. He indeed is the fine flower. Before we leave Leviticus 2, two ways in which things could be prepared for the altar. Pierced cakes of fine flour and wafers of fine flour. The pierced cakes were caused by putting the cakes into the bottom of the oven on sharp pieces of stone. And amongst the stone there would be charcoal, and thus the cakes were cooked. And the sharp points of the stones pierced the cakes. Consequently, the margin of your Bible, they were pierced cakes, telling me of the one who came from heaven, came as a perfect servant. He'd never been a servant before. He'd always been given commands, and those commands were obeyed. But when he stepped into manhood, he became a servant, a man of a pierced ear. Remember, the man who said, I love my master, I love my children, I love my wife, I will not go out free, became a man of a pierced ear, marked as a servant forever. And so in the pierced cakes, Christ is marked as a servant forever. And when he became incarnate, he took upon himself the form of a bond servant and became in the likeness of men, and so on. And so in the pierced cakes you have a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus coming into manhood with a stress upon his incarnation. But then, wafers, anointed with oil. The wafer was so thin that metaphorically you could almost look through it. It was transparent through and through. And they were anointed with oil. And that speaks of the anointing of our Lord Jesus at his baptism. When you remember, God opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. I look through him. This is my beloved Son in the midst of whom I find all my delight. So whether you have the idea of the pierced cakes or the wafer, you are speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus, of his perfect humanity. And the more he was exposed to the fires of persecution throughout his wonderful life, the more did the fire of satanic opposition produce in him a reaction to his path of suffering that brought great pleasure to the heart of God. The idea of the fine flour. So this woman was preparing in her kitchen a meal offering. A meal offering. Fine flour now. If you turn to Genesis chapter 18, remember it's an occasion when Abram is entertaining God and two servants. In the course of entertaining God and the two angels, he takes three measures of meal. Or if you like, an ephah. Three measures of meal, three seahs, is an ephah. So wherever you get three measures in the Word of God, you're talking about an ephah. Wherever you get an ephah, you're talking about three measures. Three measures of meal is one ephah. And so in Genesis, three measures of meal. Here, three measures of meal, an ephah. Again, when Hannah, you remember, brings her offering, three measures of meal. Again, when Manoah and his wife offer an offering, or the angel offers the offering, and they prepare the parts of the offering, three measures of meal. And on each occasion, it was theirs an offering that would bring pleasure to the heart of God. So you think of our Lord Jesus as the one who is a meal offering, brings pleasure to the heart of God, not in his death, that's Leviticus 1, the burnt offering, but in his life, Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering. When you have a meal offering in the Old Testament scriptures associated with the various offerings that are offered in Leviticus particularly, you find sometimes it's 2 tenth deals, and sometimes it's 3 tenth deals. I think a tenth deal was a homer, an omer rather. And 10 omers make an ephah. And so the ephah was divided into 10 parts. And in the meal offering, sometimes it was 2 tenths, and sometimes it was 3 tenths. It was limited in that way. But here, in our parable we're talking about this evening, it's not 1 tenth, 2 tenths, 3 tenths. No, it's 10 tenths. It's a full ephah. It's a maximum. It's the lot. It's the whole. You say, where will I find that in the Old Testament scripture? Well, you turn to the clean pages of your Bible. A bit you haven't read for a long while. Ezekiel. And the last chapters from chapter 40 onwards. You remember there they are busy making a new temple. Ezekiel's temple. Not Antichrist's temple, but Ezekiel's temple. Temple that will be built in the land in the coming day. And in it our Lord Jesus will sit and be worshipped, and the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts will be re-inaugurated. Well, in that day, they're going to offer burnt offerings, peace offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings. All the offerings come in there. You read the last chapters of Ezekiel and you'll find that. But one thing that stands out is this. When the prince of that day offers those sacrifices, it says on many occasions, not all of them, but most of them, it says an ephah of fine flour, olive oil, a hin. In other words, a maximum measure a fine flour, and a maximum measure of oil. That is, a maximum measure of the perfect humanity of Christ, and a maximum measure of the Spirit of God. The two things together. Now what have we got in our chapter? An ephah. the maximum measure, the maximum appreciation of the moral worth, of the purity of the life and person of our Lord Jesus. And that's what this woman puts on her surface, on her baking board, with which she's going to work to make the cake. Who's the woman? Well, we said, Jezebel. The Jezebel thing. The Babylon thing. False religion is opposed to Christ and God. That's the thing. And this woman, pictured like that, is going to handle this fine flower. I go back then in history to the very earliest days of the church. Right in those early days of the beginnings of the Acts of the Apostles. And I read the words and the writings of the apostles as they talk about the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. You want to prove the deity of Christ? Where do you go to? And you say you go to the Gospels, yes? Go to the epistles. So in those early days of church history, they had absolutely pure doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus. If I want to find his loveliness, his evenness, his smoothness, I go through the four Gospels and I am amazed at the max, the marvelous beauty of the Lord Jesus. If I want to know doctrine about his blessed person, oh, I go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. But in the main, I go through the apostolic language of the New Testament. And I remember that I'm reading in the pages of the New Testament the ministry that was given to the early church by the apostles and the teachers of that day, guided by the Spirit of God, believed in their hearts fundamentally about the person of the Lord Jesus. A lot in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He says a lot in epistles about the Lord Jesus. There's a lot about his death. There's a lot about his resurrection. There's a lot about his glorification. But can I tell you, you check me out at your leisure, there are only five events in the life of the Lord Jesus, apart from his death and burial and resurrection, that are mentioned in the epistles. Only five things. There are only five events in the life of the Lord Jesus, apart from his death and burial and resurrection, that are mentioned in the epistles. Only five things: his birth, his baptism, the Mount of Transfiguration. You go on, you find them. Five events in the Lord in the life of the Lord Jesus that are mentioned in apostolic writings apart from his death and burial and resurrection. But you do put the lot together. And you have a picture there of what the early saints of God really believed about the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that is what we believe about the person of the Lord Jesus now. We believe that now. That's the fundamentals of the Christian faith, about the person of the Lord Jesus. His wonder, his deity, his perfect humanity, his sinless, that is what we believe. Ah, but this woman, false teachers, false religion, false prophets, says John, try the spirits to say if they be of God or if they be of men. Says John, many deceivers are gone out into the world who confess not Jesus Christ come flesh. That's the woman beginning from, isn't it? That's the false thing. That's the tears, if you like. The false thing. After my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. After my departure, of your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things, leading away disciples after themselves. Yes, this is the woman coming. The development of Christendom, false Christianity. And it was those teachers, shall I say, those false teachers depicted in this woman that got their hands on the doctrine. And so Jude in his epistle, one of the later epistles of the New Testament, those little epistles and second epistles have to do with the days of departure that developed at the end of apostolic days, when the false teachers were beginning to corrupt the Word of God. They were denying his deity. They were denying his humanity. They were denying the resurrection. They were denying the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Denying his impeccability. All the woman was beginning to work. And just as Satan had worked in Genesis chapter 3, hath God said, so that which is represented in the woman, the Jezebel thing, was beginning to question the Word of God. So if you like, the woman had got her hands on the fine flock. What the picture? What happened? We'll have a wee peek into her kitchen, shall we? And she's working away the fine flour. And she looks this way. And she looks that way. And when she's sure she's got the kitchen to herself, out of her pocket she takes a little bit of leather. She tucks it in. And she thinks nobody's seen her. Doesn't know the God of heaven saw her, of course. And the God of heaven had recorded it here in the Bible. In this chapter, a woman hid. 11. But she hid in 3 measures of meal. So the 3 measures of meal, we said an ephah, a maximum appreciation of the purity of the person of the Lord Jesus. All that he was in essence himself. That's what the early church had. And the woman puts in the leaven. And so I get expressions like this in the New Testament. Certain men crept in among you, coming in deceitfully. I have another picture of those that oppose the gospel. Certain men like Jens and Jembris, what do? They crept into houses, led captive wifely women laden with divers lusts, ever seeking but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so just as this woman, just when she thought no one was looking, she introduces the leaven. So throughout the whole of the dispensation in which you and I are living, the adversary has been active. I think it was dear Harry Ironside that said, in dealing with the Colossian epistle, that God allowed all kinds of heresies to spring up in the first century, so that the writers of the New Testament were combating error, doctrinal error, as they went along. So that you and I might read our New Testaments and know how to combat doctrinal error. True, isn't it? All through the centuries since Acts chapter 1, the adversary has been seeking to introduce the leaven. The leaven. And in seeking to introduce the leaven, gradually, the truth of God has been corrupted. But leaven, we must find an interpretation for the leaven. If I were to turn outside my Bible, read the books of the old Puritan fathers, I would find that possibly they suggested that the leaven was the gospel. That the woman was the church. And the fine flower was the world. And the church, by introducing the gospel into the world, will work, they used to teach, until all the world gets converted. And so they produced a travesty of interpretation of this passage. I would hardly think it's possible for intelligent men and women to believe that in our day, would you? Simply because, well, the world hasn't got converted. And if you said that the number of Muslims was increasing rapidly, you'd be right. But in your country and in mine, true Christianity is on the decline, not the increase. And the gospel is not converting the world, and in the main, the professing church is not even preaching the gospel. So you can't hold that interpretation, can you? What's leaven in the Bible? Is leaven the gospel? The word leaven is never used in the Bible of anything good. It's always used of things that are bad. So there's the leaven of the Pharisees. Ritualism. The leaven of the Sadducees. Modernism. There's the leaven of Herod. Political leaven. There's the leaven of immorality. There's the leaven of false doctrine. Twice over in the New Testament epistles, you are told that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. And in one occasion, it's immorality leavening the Corinthian church. And on the other occasion, it is Judaism leavening the churches of Galatia. Leaven is always used in the Word of God in an evil sense. For leaven is corruption. Leaven is the breaking down of things in corruption in order that there might be unnatural growth. Leaven comes from a basic word that is translated sometimes grievous and sometimes sour. It is a sour puffing up corruption. That is the way it's used in the Word of God. Easily illustrated, if you get the idea, immorality. Says a little leaven leaveneth all lump. And a little immorality allowed in Corinth and unjudged would be a sour puffing up corruption until the whole assembly lowered its moral standards. A little leaven leaveneth all lump relative to Judaism. Oh yes, keep the Ten Commandments well, yes. And they were teaching you needed to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. But if you need to keep the Ten Commandments, why not bring in the rest of the law and reenact all the sacrifices of the Old Testament scriptures and go back to the tabernacle and the temple? Our little leaven, you see, starts small. All the implications. Our little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. And I think of the Irish folk here. When you think about political leaven, and you know what it's like, my dear brethren and sisters in Ireland on the 12th of July. And while they have conferences, you can hardly stop the saints from going and watching the Orange March before they go to the conference. Why? Because of political leaven? And an Irishman will get worked up when they play the sash, and a Scotsman will get worked up when they play those awful pipes. Why? It's political leaven. It's sour. It works out. The Bible always uses the word leaven in that sense. Always. So we come to our chapter. And we come to our chapter here, and the woman's got something sour. Something that works up, it grows, it bubbles up. It's vain, it's empty, but it gets bigger. All hues of evil. And so I think that the original teaching of our New Testament relative to the person of Christ, fine flower. The early saints had a maximum appreciation of the perfection of the person of Christ. But gradually, Christendom has put this aside and put that aside. Substituted their ingenious false doctrines for the clear truth of the Holy Scriptures. Until one doctrine after another of the New Testament Scriptures has been corrupted by the woman Christendom. And instead of pulpits being filled in our day with men who teach clearly the truths of the Word of God, many pulpits are filled with men who will deny the very fundamentals of Christianity. What does it say? She hid the leaven in the fine flour until the whole was leaven. I don't know much about your country, but I know something about mine. We have religious leaders in my country that while they will quote the Church of England creed, and that's pretty sound doctrinally, one or two wrong points, but pretty sound doctrinally, they only quote it for when they make their normal statements, they deny the fundamentals of Christianity. And the Bishop of Durrani even denies the resurrection of Christ. The majority of them would deny the sonship of our Lord Jesus. They would deny the virgin birth, and they have done their work until, you say, throughout Christendom at large, the whole was leaven. The whole was leaven. And so the woman has done her work. Notice before we leave that subject, notice she acts secretly. She started with fine flour. Nothing wrong with the fine flour. Beautiful, white, even, lovely. And then she put in the leaven. And the leaven has grown over nearly 2,000 years. Spread its corrupt influence in amongst the teaching of the true doctrine of Christ. Until almost everything about our lovely Saviour is being denied by Christendom in the day in which you and I live. The majority of people who go, is it every 3 months and take Holy Communion? What a farce. What emptiness. What external show. If you challenge the majority of them about the fundamentals of Christianity, they do not believe it. Until the whole. So our New Testament gives us the picture. Now, if you'll take your Bible, I'm not going to take a big Bible, of course, but if you take your Bible now with me and move to the end of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Zechariah. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, please, and chapter 5. This chapter, you'll find it, second last book in the Old Testament, you young Christians. The older ones all know where it is, of course. Chapter 5, second last book of the Old Testament. The chapter is about two things. First part of the chapter is about a flying scroll. Second part of the chapter is about a woman with an ephah, a woman with the ephah. Verse 5, and the angel that talked with me said unto me, lift up thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, that's as an ephah that goeth forth. So we've got the ephah now. From the New Testament. We know what it is. And we know that this ephah of fine flour in the New Testament has been infiltrated by leaven. And we know now that the whole at the end will be corrupted. And we know now that a woman did it. The New Testament teaches that. Now what's this passage say? It says, I said, what is it? And he said, it is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. An ephah with a woman in it is their resemblance throughout all the earth. An ephah, of course, is the largest Jewish measure. In the chapter 2, you have a talent, the largest Jewish weight. So you have brought before you commerce. The ephah was a measure in commerce. But it's big commerce, it's big business. It's the largest measure and it's the largest weight. It's big business. In this emblem of big business, there's a woman called wickedness. And the woman, we have said, is the Jezebel thing. The woman in the book of the Revelation is the Babylon thing. It is the red woman, the harlot. It is the counterfeit of Christianity. It is the devil's masterpiece that will be destroyed before our Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom. So we've got here the idea of the ephah, big business. And in the big business, religious wickedness. Religious wickedness. And here we have the two together. You should read this passage, of course, in the Revised Version and other versions as well as the Authorized Version, for it's not very clear, I must admit, in the Authorized Version. You read it through at your leisure. You'll find in the vision the prophet sees the man with this ephah. And on top of the ephah, there's a lid. It's made of lead. It's a talent of lead. And then he lifts the lid just very slightly, and you have a look in. And in the bottom of the ephah, you see a woman. He says, this is wickedness. He points out this wicked woman in the ephah. Where was she in the New Testament? Well, she was standing on the kitchen floor. She was working with the fine flour. She introduced the leaven. The whole thing got leaven. But when you come to Zechariah chapter 5, there's no flour in the ephah. She's got that all out. There's not even any leaven in the ephah. She got that all out. But what's in? Well, she's got in herself. What is she? Wickedness. Iniquity. She's in the ephah. Fine flour's out. Christ is out. Christ is out. She so much dominates the ephah that all the leaven is out. And every kind of wickedness is concentrated in this one woman. And she's in the ephah. Christ is out. You say that's the days of Antichrist. Of course it is. Christ is out. Antichrist. Not wanted in this world. Cast out. Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. She's in the ether. Wickedness is in the ether. Dominating the commercial systems of the world with absolutely corrupt religion as it will be after the rapture. The woman's in. to think that this woman who's inside the ether and the angel lifts up the lid and you look in and you see her there. She is. She's in the midst of the ether. And you see her leg coming over the side. She's trying to get out. But she's pushed back in. And the lid is solidly put on the top. What your New Testament says, doesn't it? So what do you mean? What's her name? Wickedness. Iniquity. Says the Thessalonian epistle, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Says John in his epistles, there are many antichrists. And the spirit of that woman, if you like, was evident in the days of the apostles and in the days of John particularly. It was growing in the world. It doth already work. Only, he who now restraineth, what? She's restrained. She's held back. She can't get out of the ether. She gets her leg over the side, it's pushed out in, the lid's on. And so we're living in a day when the Spirit of God, if you like, on top of the ether, is holding back the growth and manifestation to its full extent of this wicked thing. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the midst. Then shall that wicked one be revealed. When that wicked one is revealed, what's he called? The son of perdition. The man of sin. The concentration together of every kind of evil manifested in a religious system that is going to dominate the world in the coming day. What have you got here? And the New Testament, all the doctrine is corrupted. In Zechariah chapter 5, iniquity, wickedness in religion has pushed out everything of Christianity until that wicked system to come completely fills the ether. So when's that? After you and I have been raptured heavenward? And something further for us to think about. That ether, says the chapter, read it at your leisure. That ether, it says that when the woman's there in the ether, and the lid shuts down on the top of it, and she can't get out, and she's restrained, then the dear prophet kind of half goes asleep. He has to be wakened up. And thus the Spirit of God indicates for us the progress of time. Since Paul wrote, the spirit of iniquity doth already work, only now he who restraineth. That was in post-apostolic days. Lots of years have passed since then, until the final thing, when we look forward into the future. And that is pictured for us in the chapter by the prophet falling asleep. And he has to be roused again. We roused again, what does it say? It says two women. Not including the one who's in, but two women from without come forth. The wind is in their wings. And they've got wings of a stork. In other words, they're other emblems of false religion. But they're storks. What do you mean by that? Unclean. So a spirit of uncleanness will dominate in this world after the rapture. And the general trend of world events, the wind in their wings, will carry that false religion back where to? The land of Iraq. And will set it up on its own base, Babylon. And so the center of world religion will move back to the Middle East. Until Christ comes and destroys Babylon. And takes away the beast and the false prophet. And then all the things that have been used in this dispensation to destroy the pure doctrine of Christianity, they will all fall to the ground. Christ will be manifested in his absolute purity and deity and perfect manhood, and Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. Yes, Babylon will fall. Heaven will rejoice in Babylon falling. And the beast and the false prophet will be consigned to the lake of fire. And remember, it is said of Babylon that the smoke of their torment will ascend up day and night forever. For the woman and the things that the woman has produced and is perfecting in antagonism to the Christ of God and be cast into the eternal burnings, and Christ himself, God's unique Son, will then hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father. Then God shall be all in all. Tomorrow evening, the will of God, the Lord hasn't come by then, which is a possibility. Tomorrow evening, if the Lord hasn't come, we're going to look at the treasure and prove it's a picture of Israel. And the following night, we'll look at the pearl of great price and prove it's a picture of the church. And so, we'll bow our heads in prayer before we go. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee that our very gathering together this evening is this way, is a proof that thou hast placed in our hearts a love for the Word of God, a love for the person of the Lord Jesus, and a longing to know anything in thy Word that affects his glory, and thy glory too. And we bless thee that while we live in a world where the woman system has sought to do everything she can to destroy all the truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee that one day he'll come forth. He who is faithful, he that is true, he'll put down all enemies before beneath his feet. He'll reign in righteousness and equity. One day he'll introduce an eternal state where righteousness will dwell, sin will be abandoned, and God will be dominant and triumphant, and that forever and forever. And our hearts long for that lovely day that is yet to come. In the meantime, O God, keep us true to him in a world of apostasy. Keep us true to the person of Christ and all the fundamental doctrines concerning himself. Help us, we pray, as thou hast exhorted, to earnestly contend for the faith, once for all, deliver to the saints. So we thank thee for bringing us together. We thank thee for what thou hast taught us. And we thank thee for thy lovely Son. Help us to live worthily of him, we pray. Until we see his face, we ask it in his name.